Before I take a look at the passage I think God has asked me to preach on, last night, probably about 2 till about 5, the Lord woke me up. And I sat and prayed. I had no idea that Pastor Jim was going to send that letter. But I was grieving for Jim, for you. And the Lord also laid on me just a few things that I guess if I could, well, I'm going to share. First, as a pastor, it breaks our heart to not be able to be here with the congregation that God has caused us to love. And so, pray for Jim. You wondered how to pray. First, pray for his heart that is broken. He loves serving you. And through that, serving God. That is a gift that God has laid on him. And it is a heartfelt, wrenching tear in a pastor to not be able to be there to love those God has called them to shepherd. So please pray for them that way. Second, there is something that is not just creeped in, but that has raced in. A heresy that has raced in to the church in America. And I want to speak against that just for a second. I have heard over and over, whether it's on Facebook or in person, as I've seen people talking, if somebody has cancer, one of the things that I hear over and over is, well, just attack it positively. Folks, I don't care how positive we are as we go through there. God is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. We will not change the outcome simply because we're positive. If we tell people to be positive, what happens if God says, I'm going to call you home? Did they fail? Absolutely not. Instead, we have placed upon them a burden that is evil. Now, whether God causes Pastor Jim to stand here in strength and preach again, or whether God calls him home, we are called to do one thing. Well, actually, more than one thing. But in James chapter 4, we are commanded to pray for those who are sick. And actually, maybe 5. Sorry about that. But we are commanded to pray for healing. So in every case, we pray for healing. Unabashedly. Why? God's commanded it. So we will grab hold of His Scripture and we will pray. Next, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is sharing his heart. He's talking about treasures in jars of clay. I mean, that's really what our bodies are, right? Easily broken. They're temporary. Paul says this in verse 13. Actually, let's go up to verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. A congregation, Lighthouse, let me encourage you to pray this way as well. Pray for Jim's healing, but also pray that in the midst of every struggle that Jim is going through, you are praying that God would use it for his glory. God never wastes our pain. We do sometimes, but he does not. So in the midst of the very suffering that Jim is going through, and by the way, cancer causes suffering. We're not going to play games. But pray that God uses that for his glory. Specifically in these ways. As Jim undergoes treatment, he will be seeing nurses and doctors who don't know him. That is the Lord. Pray for Jim to be able to share the gospel fully. In the midst of pain. There will also be others who are suffering the same thing. It will be in treatment, in chemo, in all of those things that he will be brushing alongside of. Pray that God uses that to snatch those who are going to hell without the good news of Jesus Christ. You have a charge before you. And that is to battle in the spiritual realm for your pastor and for the work that God's calling him to do right now. Stand up, church. It's a mighty calling. I had struggled, even when I was sitting here, I was talking to myself saying, no, don't say that, Gary. But I believe that was a call from God for you. Let's pray right now. Lord, there are times when I have come before your throne to preach, and I have tangibly felt your power present. This is one. This is one time, Lord, when I believe your Spirit is powerfully here, directing, calling, and even bringing me to this point. So, Lord, I pray right now that you would grant to me wisdom to first just to pray. Teach me to pray right now, Lord. Lord, in James, we're told that if anyone is sick, he is to go before the elders and have them anoint and pray over them for healing. So, Lord, we pray for Pastor Jim right now for healing. Your word commands it. We will follow. Lord God, your word also is very clear in the midst of Paul's struggle and as he approaches his own death. He feels it in a mighty way. And yet he is pursuing your glory. I would pray that for Jim as well. Be with Pastor Jim as he goes through each stage of chemo, of each appointment. May you grant him the words and clarity, even as he hurts physically. I pray that you would be glorified. I pray for this body of believers that you would strengthen them in their prayers, so that as they pray, they sense your calling. Lord, there are many that are going to come across Pastor Jim's path right now that simply don't know you yet. May this be the hour when Pastor Jim sees a harvest of souls for Jesus, for Jesus' glory. And Lord, I would pray too right now, as their hearts are aching because they want to be here with their church family, comfort them. Pray these things, even as now we turn to another portion of your word. Guide us, Lord, for your sake. Any words that are from me, Lord, I pray they'd be forgotten. But your words, which are eternal, I pray would eternally impact us and our neighbors. In Christ's name, amen. The passage that we want to look at today is one you've probably skipped over 1,000 times or read through it as fast as you possibly could. And if you're like me, I'm dyslexic, so that's the fun. My excuse for not pronouncing words right is right there, man. I got it. Matthew. Chapter 1. The genealogy of Jesus. I don't know how many of you have ever sat down and said, hey, I'm going to do my devotional reading in the genealogy of Jesus. Amen. I'm so blessed. So let's go with that. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Abidad, Abidad, the father of Nashon, Nashon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Man, don't you just feel encouraged? Here we go. Let's keep going. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. Jeconiah, whatever. And his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, that was the father of, that guy. And he was the father of Zerubbabel. Now that one I got. Zerubbabel, the father of Abdu, and whatever, I totally butchered that one. The father, and then he was Abub, was the father of Eliakim, the father of Ezor, Ezor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Elad, Elad, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matan, Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. There are 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 to the exile, from the exile to Christ. And by the way, they skip generations in there to get these 14. Now, there's a purpose for it. That's the way they wrote history back then. There's actually about 6 messages in here. I want to give you one. We don't have enough time to divide them all. But right away, there's something I want you to see. The record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is that listed specifically like that? Matthew's a good Jew. Of course, you know he was a tax collector. So he was actually a bad Jew for a while. But he's very, very Jewish. He writes, Jesus Christ, the son of David. The Messiah, the son of David. He's highlighting the fact that Jesus is the Messiah of the Israelites. Then do you notice he does something else? What's the other title? The son of Abraham. What was the promise that was given to Abraham? Through you I will bless all nations. From the very first words, Matthew is pointing out that Jesus is the Messiah of the Israelites who is going to reach the nations with good news. From the get-go, in this gospel, Matthew's shattering the idea that Jesus is only the Messiah for the Jews. He's highlighting what's going to be found throughout this, and that is all people matter to Christ, to God. So what does Jesus' genealogy reveal to us? It is this. God is the one who remembers. Ready for this? God is the one who remembers your name. There was a certain missionary as he was... Actually, this is a story I heard when I was in seminary. The missionary came and shared, and I'm going to butcher it because that was a long time ago. I will try to get as many facts right. The missionary came and he was sharing how God had called them to translate the Bible with a tribe in the Pacific. It was an isolated tribe. They had never heard the gospel before. And through the years of fruitless ministry, he watched as they worshiped generations past. So a massive deal was that they would come to the shrines of their ancestors and they would spend hours reciting the names of their ancestors, worshiping them, just in case one of their biggest fears is that they would forget a name, a generation, and that passed on relative would come back and curse them. And so, year after year, missionaries shared the gospel by translating. And the only time they would pay attention is when they hit the genealogies in the Old Testament. Other than that, didn't pay any attention at all until they reached Matthew. As they were translating that, the light went on for the person who was helping him. He got up, he ran out, and he gathered the entire tribe, and he read the names that were just translated. And over half of the tribe, right there, accepted Christ as Savior. What happened? That was a question the missionary had. What just happened? It was this. They shared with him all these years, the only way they had an eternal life was if somebody remembered their name. Once their name was forgotten, they were cursed, and they would curse the one who forgot them. But here was a God who never forgets. These names were names that God had remembered. Now see, they paid attention to the genealogies in the past. They knew that names were skipped. They knew that some had been downright rascals. Manasseh was a terrible king. And it wasn't until his deathbed that he turned back to God. But they remembered that. And they saw that if they turned to God, He would remember. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 3, we see evidence for this, don't we? It says this, "Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as sons." What father forgets his son? What good father? He predestined us to be his sons. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mysteries of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when times had reached their fulfillment. On verse 11, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." A seal that says, "I belong to God." A seal that says, "I will be remembered. My name will not be taken out of the book of life." Oh man. Now maybe the names don't encourage us as we read them, but the fact that there are names there that God remembers them ought to encourage us. God is the one Who remembers names? The big idea. People. Individuals matter to God. He knows His children, and He does not forget them. Going through a trial? God does not forget you. Are you worried about what happens after this life? God does not forget you. Are you worried do you have a purpose? God does not forget you. You have a neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. They matter to him too. And here's the hard one. If they have not believed, God will not remember them as His children. Yeah, I do believe in predestination. I'll tell you that. It says so in the Bible. It's a little hard not to. But I cannot walk out here, go to this basketball tournament, look around and say, this one is, this one isn't. This one is, this one isn't. My task is simply to share God's love, His good news, and allow God to worry about who is and who isn't. In fact, that frees me up to share it even more. Because ultimately, if somebody else says, I don't want anything to do with that, I can say, I don't care, I'm going to love you anyways. The hard part about working at the camp now is I have less and less contact with those who don't know Jesus. And I dearly want to continue just to love on people who don't know Him. And that means being places where they are. Doing things that they do. I like to ride a bike. So, it's one of my avenues. I believe God is the one who gave me the love for riding a bike. He intends for me to use that for His glory. Here's a question. What do you love to do? I believe God gave probably that love, unless it's a sin. Sometimes we do love sin. God didn't give us that. But is there a hobby or things that you enjoy to do? Being outdoors? Leading classes like that? What has God given to you? I also have a 9-year-old. My 9-year-old loves sports. Guess what? A lot of his classmates don't know Jesus. The parents don't know Jesus. What a great opportunity! By the way, that's also why my kid goes to public school. I understand that sometimes we're called to homeschool. But I'm called to send my child to public school. That doesn't make me less of a Christian. It doesn't make me more of a Christian. It does put an emphasis and a responsibility to make sure I'm sharing Jesus and loving Him and directing Him and having Him interact and think through what's happened at school. But it also puts an emphasis that I need to be in the public school at times with Him or at games or at activities. Because guess what? As much as I like riding a bicycle, I love my son more. It's an opportunity to share Jesus. What's yours? Second, God is the one who remembers not our sin. This is where I was saying there's about 6 different messages here. I'm just going to look at the women that are in this list. Because, by the way, this was written to what century? First. What do we know about first century women in that century? Did not carry value to the patriarchal society that led that group. The very fact that Matthew includes five women in the genealogy, he's, by the way, thumbing his nose a little bit at his own culture. But the fact that they're there is huge. So let's look at the women that are there. The first one we find in verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And Tamar, of course, is the epitome of a godly woman, right? I don't think so. We can't do this with all the women, but this one, I just got to go back and look at. Genesis 38. Go to Genesis 38. You got to see this one. Maybe you remember it, maybe you don't, but oh my goodness, this one's kind of wild. So Judah, we remember, is, especially from the story of Joseph and the coat of many colors, Judah's an older brother, Judah's a jerk. Let's get that one right out of the way. A lot of Joseph's brothers fall in that category. But Judah, for some reason, God chooses to have that be the line that the Messiah is going to come out of. I think it's from this story, but let's take a look at this one. Judah got a wife for his son, his firstborn, verse 6. He got a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord kills him, puts him to death. Well, there's a good start. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. So this is what's happening. Back then, you had to keep the line going. So if you had two sons, one son, the oldest, dies, and he's married to a wife, and even if your second son's already married, you give that wife over there so that your second son can have a son, hopefully a son, for your firstborn. And then he gets, but this is the painful part, he gets not only all of your first son's inheritance, but also a third of your second son's inheritance. So, what does Judah's second son think about that? Verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he laid with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death as well. We got a great start here. Now, Judah, just to tell you the story, Judah thinks, I can't give him my third. I don't want all of them to die. So, I'm not going to do that. He just has Tamar be a widow forever in his home and goes on his merry way. Judah's wife dies. And after Judah mourns his own wife, he decides he's going to do this. Verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife dies. The daughter of Shunah died. Then Judah recovered from his grief. He went up to Timnah, where he would, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hurah, the Aldunamite, was with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear a sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Einem, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she would not be given to him as his wife. So when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "What will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from his flock." Ultimately, he gives him a signet ring, and a staff. Now, what's going on here? First of all, Judah's not just sleeping with a prostitute.
He is,
but it's more than that. She's pretending to be a prostitute at a shrine, which means Judah is having sex with her in order to worship the goddess of fertility, so that the goddess of fertility will wind up blessing his sheep to be more fertile. We got a great start here in the line of Jesus, don't we? The story goes on that when Judah finds out she's pregnant, he's going to have her burned to death. But she produces his stuff, and he goes, "Uh-oh, she's more righteous than I am." Now, there's nothing righteous in this whole act. But it was at that point, I think, that Judah's heart changed. And he realized that he was not a good man. This is the first woman listed. Where do we go from there? Well, the second one is Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute. So the first one was a woman who pretended to be a prostitute. This one is a prostitute, and again, a prostitute at a shrine, which means that she was, in a sense, helping other people to worship a false goddess. Because every time they slept with her, they would also give her a gift of money or whatever for her goddess. And what happens when she runs in to God? She, of course, helps the spies escape Jericho. The next woman listed is Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. They are the natural enemies of God's people. And of course, what does she do? She clings to Naomi, who should never have been there. They left the house of bread, Bethlehem, while there was a drought, because God's people were disobedient. They go to the nastiest land possible, the Moabite land, where there is generally no bread to begin with. And God kills her son, her husband, and then her two sons, and she's got nobody. She tells her daughters-in-law to go away. One does. The other one, Ruth, says, "No, I will cling to you. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God." And she becomes the grandmother of David. The fourth woman listed in Matthew isn't even named. Did you notice that? David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Uriah was a godly man, and he's remembered, but not Bathsheba. But before we get too far down on her, let's remember that, what did David do? He saw her, wanted her. He, in no uncertain terms, raped her. She conceived. By the way, he raped her by the position of his power. How do you say no to a king who has ultimate authority in a human sense over you? You don't. She becomes pregnant. David tries to get Uriah to sleep with her so he can blame the child on Uriah. Uriah is a godly man and says, nope, I will not sleep with my wife while my men are in a siege and sleeping out underneath the stars. I will honor them. So David has him murdered. Great start. Why is Bathsheba not listed by name? That's a whole nother preaching. The fifth woman listed here, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Out of all the women here, this is one that is upstanding from the get-go. And yet, she is an unmarried, pregnant teenager, claiming, true as it is, but claiming that God is the one who got her pregnant. As Matthew is writing this, there is nothing in here that would make sense to his first century readers. It's patriarchal. It is, for the lack of a better word, prudish for what women should do. Not for what men should do. So as they see this as the very opening story, the temptation is to throw out the whole thing and not pay attention. But Matthew writes it all because it's true. It's one of the reasons why I look at this and say, oh yeah, God's word is true. Because it is way too bizarre for a first century to not be. This is not how you make up a story about how God came to earth. Unless it's true. But the other thing that I see here is these are people who've messed up mightily. And at some point said, I am a sinner. I need you. And God doesn't remember them. Instead, He doesn't remember their sin. He remembers their name. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I think of my own sin, my own failure, sometimes it'll crush me. When I look at God's Word, I remember that God is the one who remembers my name and not my sin. That's a huge, huge deal. Matthew's genealogical list is going out of its way to shock people. The long-awaited Messiah comes from outcast sinners and failures. And how this was is how God is still working. He's still working His redemption story through outcast sinners and failures. And that's really what Ephesians chapter 2 is all about, isn't it? We were once dead. Objects of God's wrath.
and yet we don't have a reason to boast because it's a gift of God. Wow. Yeah, come to think of it, when I do look at this list of names, it does encourage me. It encourages me to rejoice that God remembers my name, not my sin. It encourages me because as I look at my neighbor, maybe they're like Judah, a jerk. But they still have the opportunity to trust to the glory of Christ. And it encourages me to share God's love with them. No matter what we were, said, or done, God's kingdom is not only on the move, it's on the move through sinners like you and me. People matter to God. They ought to matter to me too, shouldn't they? Let's pray. Father God, we have hope. You are the one who remembers. You are also the one who does not remember our sin. And so we come and we thank you. We also know that you have used the people that some, that especially the Jews in the first century would look at and say, not them! But those people matter to you. So I would pray that your Spirit will work in us so that we would see people from your perspective, not our own. The fact that Jesus became human and emptied himself of his glory means that I should not only hang around with people with power or people who have it all together, those who are networked and can bless me. But Lord, I pray for each of us that we would be willing to go to the people without power, without beauty, without money, that we would follow Christ. His example, who became one of us, that we would be found in places with people in order to lead them to the truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.